Well, good morning once again, and I'm so glad to be with you this morning. I'm so glad to have the opportunity to share with you this morning. I just want to thank Pastor Connor and Pastor Graham for the opportunity to come up and really share with you something that the Lord has laid on my heart for the last several years, and something the Lord has been growing in me and teaching me over the last few years. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity. I want to thank my friend Vanna White over here, Cooper, for bringing my stuff out for me. We're going to have a great illustration here in a little bit he's going to help me with. But I just wanted to let you know, Pastor Connor, he is with our student choir out in Colorado today. And he specifically wanted me to tell you, to let you know that he loves you and he misses you. And he can't wait to be back with you next week, starting a three-week series on some of the parables of Jesus. So he's really excited about that. And he gave me a personal message as well before we started and said, don't screw this up today. So this is where we're at. And so with that being said, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 is where our primary passage is going to come from today. But as you're turning, one of the things I would like to ask you to do is I want you to imagine with me just for a second. I want you to imagine with me that your life is at the pinnacle. You have reached the absolute top of everything that you had ever hoped for, everything that you had ever dreamed of. You have an amazing spouse. You have amazing children. Everything about the work that you do is everything that you had hoped and dreamed it would be. You're able to vacation when you want, where you want, without any kind of problems. You have investment properties all over. I mean, it is everything and anything that you could have ever imagined. Life is the best it could possibly be. And I mean, it's hashtag blessed, right? Like it's the life that we feel, and it's the God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, this mentality. And for us to be able to sing the song like we just sang, the goodness of God, it's really easy because that's the life that we live. To proclaim, great are you, Lord, that's really easy because everything in your life has been great. But can I ask you, are you still able to sing that lyric? Are you still able to proclaim it? Do you still believe it when the Lord has wrecked your life? When everything is not as it seems. My favorite hymn that has ever been written is It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by Horatio Spafford in the 1870s. And in the 1860s and 1870s, Horatio Spafford was one of the wealthiest men in the world. He was a businessman and a lawyer in Chicago. And he had a wife named Anne. He had four beautiful daughters, and everything and anything that you could imagine, like we just talked about, his life was at the pinnacle. He was the primary financial donor to D.L. Moody, the evangelist around the world. He loved the Lord, and he had everything that was he could ever imagine was he had it. But in 1871, if you know anything about history in Chicago, the great Chicago Fire came through the city. In 1871, Horatio Spafford lost everything that he had. He lost his businesses, he lost his properties, he lost everything. And for 2 years, he and Anne, his wife, they spent rebuilding everything they had. They were reestablishing their business. They were reestablishing, you know, rebuilding their properties, all the things that they needed to do. And in 1873, after 2 years of all this rebuild, he decides it's time for a vacation. And so they're going to go over to Great Britain. They're going to spend some time there with D.L. Moody. They were actually going to plan a revival that was going to take place in London. And that was going to be their trip as a family. The day before they were supposed to leave, Horatio Spafford receives a word that he has to stay back because he has some final business meetings he has to close on in order to reestablish all of his businesses and all the things that he had put in place. So he decides to send Anne and his four girls ahead of him. And they're going to... he's going to meet them there a couple days later. Well, it was on their voyage across the Atlantic that Anne Spafford and her little steam engine ship, it collided with a British iron sailing vessel. And history tells us that within 12 minutes, their ship was completely decimated and fully sunk. Anne was found laying on a plank unconscious, and the four daughters had drowned. It was 9 days later before she was able to get a telegram to her husband, Horatio. And her telegram simply had the words, "Saved alone, what do I do?" Immediately, Horatio Spafford hops on another ship and he begins to sail across the Atlantic over to Wales to meet his grieving wife. And along that journey, as he's traveling across him, there's somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic, the captain of the ship he is on, he comes to his quarters and he says, "Mr. Spafford, I just want to let you know, We are now crossing over the waters where your wife and daughter's ship went down. And sitting in his room, in that moment, he took out a pen and some paper, and he penned the words to, "It is well with my soul." I can't imagine what he must have been feeling. I can't imagine the emotion that he was going through. I can't imagine what it was like to realize that I'm not even with my wife and able to grieve with her over our children and just to be with her over the loss that she was feeling and that he was feeling. And then I can't imagine that his first words are, "It is well." Because that would not have been mine. That would not have been the first thing that came to my mind. And I picture in the last verse of the hymn that said, "Oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be my sight," what he must have been thinking of. When he knew he was going to get to see his Savior, but one day also get to see his girls again. What that must have been like, what that emotion was going to feel like. To have that, to walk so in tune with the Lord that was your first response in the middle of the greatest storm he ever faced. You know, over the last several years, the word shipwrecked has been one that God has just kept bringing to my life. It's been one that just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And the question that I've really wrestled with in these 4 years is how do I prevent from shipwrecking my faith? How do I prevent from compromising my faith, but allow God to wreck my life for his name's sake and for his glory? Because what I've learned in my life is that when the storms come, and you guys all know the storms are going to come in life, we have two choices. We can commit to Jesus. We can fix our eyes on him. We can run after him in everything that we do. Or we can allow the crisis and the circumstance and the storm that we are facing, we can allow that to shipwreck our faith. And I know that more than anything else in my life, when that storm or that circumstance or that crisis comes at me, I hope and I pray that the words that come out of my mouth is, "It is well with my soul." As I was preparing today for today, I did some research on some shipwrecks throughout history. And one of the things I come across, that it's interesting in studying shipwrecks because they help us understand about the past. They help us and they teach us about how both human error and the environment, if not careful, they can cause damage to each other, even ultimate calamity. But you're able to look at the destruction of a ship. You can learn what caused the infrastructure to suffer and ultimately destroy it, but you can also use that same information to look forward to prevent future disaster from happening. But maybe the most interesting statistic I came across in looking and studying shipwrecks in history is this one. Only 20% of shipwrecks happen in the deep sea. That means 80% of them happen within just a mile or two of off the shore. Here's what that tells me when it comes to not only sailing, but when it comes to our own personal life. Prevention happens in the prep. Disaster doesn't happen only in the middle of the moment or just in the crisis. So you end up in a place where you never want to be because you are headed in the wrong direction in the first place. And so if we're ever going to be able to say, "It is well with my soul," no matter the situation, no matter the time, no matter the circumstance, no matter the storm, we have to have our lives and our hearts focused and on course with Jesus, letting him be our guide in the same way that Horatio Spafford did. When Paul was writing this first letter to Timothy, he warned him of this very thing. In the first 17 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he spends time encouraging his young son in the faith because Timothy was in Ephesus and doing ministry in Ephesus was hard. The natives there were devoted to the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of sexual immorality. And so she was the way that they worshiped and the way that they sacrificed, it was all very perverted. Everything was very backward from what God had intended for them. But in these verses, because of the difficulty that Timothy had in preaching and sharing the gospel there, Paul has to encourage him, but he also wants to remind him of his own past. And he says, "Timothy, you have to remember who I am. I am the chief of sinners," he says. He says, "As the chief of sinners, if the Lord is able to save me, he can save anybody, even the people of Ephesus." And he gave him this encouragement, but then he gets to verse 18. And in 18, he changes his tone. He kind of switches from encouragement to then giving him a warning. And he says to him, he said, if you want to remain committed, if you want to remain faithful in your ministry, if you don't want to compromise everything that you believe in and everything that you stand for, if you want to succeed in ministry as a follower in Christ, then this is the charge I'm going to give to you. Turn with me and look in verse 18. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about you, that by them you may wage this good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That word charge that he uses to start this sentence, this charge I entrust to you, the word charge is a military language. It's like an order from a commanding officer to one of his soldiers. Paul wanted Timothy to understand the seriousness of what he was saying, that this, what I'm getting ready to tell you, this warning I am giving you, it is of most importance. It's one of the most serious things I can tell you. But right behind that, he says, he calls him by name and refers to him as his child or his son. And in the same vein that he was saying, this is so important, I want you to know this is coming from a place of love, because the word my child there, it's the language of a loving note to from a father to his son. And he gives him, he tells him this serious command, this serious warning in a loving manner, and then he gives him four ultimate charges in these verses. And he says this, number one. He says, he charged him to wage good warfare. Later on in this same letter in chapter 6, he says to fight the good fight of faith. It's the same language that he's talking about here. But what he is trying to reinforce to Timothy, he says, in Ephesus, in a place where it is extremely difficult to do ministry, in a place where you are going to be, where you will not be accepted, I want to remind you, you are placed here for a reason and you have a job to do. Ministering to this group of people in Ephesus is not going to be easy. You are culturally unacceptable. To proclaim Jesus in that world, they are going to look at you and think that you are crazy. And I oftentimes think about the life that we live and how similar that is to the world that we live in today. That if we want to stand up and boldly proclaim Jesus in this world, no matter whether we're in Prosper, Texas or anywhere else in America, we are culturally now seen to be unacceptable because of our proclamation of who Jesus is in our life. And so the same charge that Paul gives to Timothy to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, is the same exact one that we are receiving today. And then he says to him, I charge you to hold on to your faith. Knowing that this is going to be a difficult road ahead for you, he reminded Timothy that the Lord was fully in control of this situation, that he is to remain faithful to his calling. Because the battle that he was fighting, the battle that he was going to war against in Ephesus was far greater than him, and it was far greater than anything that he could control or that he could understand. So he had to remain and understand that the sovereignty of God was fully there and that he could trust in the Lord and the calling that God placed on him. And then he said, to hold on to your good conscience. And his good conscience is simply meaning his conduct. That he had to conduct himself in a right way at all times, because if he was ever going to reach the people of Ephesus, he had to live a life that was unquestionable. To live a life that's above reproach. That his actions could never be questioned if what he spoke with his mouth was going to be the same way that he lived his life. They always had to line up. And when you live that kind of life, when you live a life so far above reproach that you are without question, it is always going to bring opposition. There are always going to be people that are looking for reasons to see you fall. They are going to try to make you fall. And he was saying to him, you always have to take charge. You always have to live a life of good conscience to reach the world around you. And then in his final warning, he said to him, some altogether had forgotten this warning. Some would have even rejected this warning, Timothy. And as a result, they shipwrecked their faith. See, if 80% of shipwrecks happen close to shore, shipwrecking your life, like Paul warned against, it doesn't require you being far gone in your walk, but it happens early on. Avoiding disaster in your life, it comes in the prep, not in the middle of your crisis. So it doesn't matter if you're a senior adult in this room or you're a senior in high school in this room or anywhere on either side of that. The intentionality in your walk with the Lord has to take precedence over everything else in your life if you want to prevent shipwrecking your faith. And so as we step into this today, I want to talk about there are three ways that how do we avoid disaster? How do we avoid shipwrecking our faith moving forward like Paul warned Timothy against? And the first one is this. We have to recognize who we are, that we are sinful men and we are prone to wander. If we want to avoid shipwrecking your faith, we have to recognize who we are. We're sinful men prone to wander. Those that know me well, and they can tell you a lot about me. They can tell you the things that I love. Dr. Phil Salee, when he was here, used to always say, you always know where Lance stands on things. It's very black and white with Lance all the time. There was never any doubt. For those that know me well, they can tell you the things that I love. I love, obviously, Britton and the kids. Like, my family is the most important thing in the world to me, and I love them, and I love my life, and I love my family, and I love every part about them. That's a given. I love to win at things. I'd like to say it's a spiritual gift, but I don't think that's in scripture anywhere. I love basketball. I mean, I'm in our Friday morning men's guys are like, here comes UNC basketball. Yes, I love UNC basketball with a passion. I love everything about it. It is one of my favorite things. I love to coach. I love to preach. I love going to the beach. The beach is my favorite place in the world. If I could be anywhere, like, it would be on the beach. Like, I absolutely love it. But one of the things I also love that you may not know is I love ranch dressing. I will put ranch dressing on anything. Like, I mean, I'm talking about I'll dip steak in it. Like, I'll put, so it goes on pizza. Anything but pasta, basically, I'm putting ranch dressing on it. Like, I know it's weird. I get it. But I love it. Like, I love it. But I can also tell you some, people can tell you the things that I hate. Some things that I despise. And one of the things is I hate the cold weather. Like, I know we are basically living on the face of the sun right now in the summer. And, like, I'm all for it. Like, give me that all year. Just give me, like, 2 weeks out of the year in the winter where I can throw on a hoodie and it feels like Christmas just for a little bit. But, like, that's what I hate the cold weather. I'm just not built for it. As much as I love North Carolina basketball, I cannot stand Duke basketball. Maybe hate them more than I love them. It's an evil empire, and ending Coach K's career this year was the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. I hate to run. I don't know why people do that for fun. Like, in every sport that there's there, like, running is punishment when you do something wrong, but people go out there and run, like, 8 miles just for fun. I don't get it. Like, that's miserable to me. Our family is night owls. You know, like, even my kids, like, we'll stay up late, so waking up really early is tough. Like, I'm not a big fan of that. But one thing I also hate is I hate mayonnaise. Like, just with a passion. Like, I honestly believe that's how sin entered into the world. I think it's, like, one of those things that, like, you know, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, you read about where Adam and Eve, you know, ate from the tree, and then God's punishment to them was, like, Adam, work is going to be hard, and Eve, you know, childbearing is going to be painful, and here's this creamy white paste that if you eat a ton of it, it's going to make you fat. Like, that's how, like, I feel like that's how it came into the world. Like, that's how I feel about mayonnaise. It's the most disgusting thing on the planet. But here's the problem, right? Like, it was so easy for me to come up with a list of things that I love and things that I hate. And if I were to ask you to do the same thing, you could write down a top 10 list in no time whatsoever. But the issue that I have when I come up with a list of things that I hate is that my sin never crossed my mind for a second. It was never even on the list. And I would venture to say, if I asked you to do the same thing, it's probably very similar for you that it may not have been on your list. And I think it's because we no longer recognize sin for what it is any longer. And so for the purpose of our conversation this morning, I want to define sin together, and I want to define it like this. Sin is simply anything that I love more than I love Jesus. Sin is anything that I love more than I love Jesus. And whatever that thing is that I love more than I love Jesus is then, as Dr. John Piper says, it is the essence of the evil in our life. But here's what that means. If sin is anything that I love more than I love Jesus, then there are going to be some things that in and of themselves that are not wrong, but because of the value we place on them in our own life, they have become sinful to us. And the issue with that is in Romans 12:9, it tells us that we are to hate what is evil and we are to cling to what is good. But the reality is we love the idea of success. We love the idea of security. We love the idea of notoriety and prestige. We love the idea of popularity and being right. And we love the idea of making the team and obsessing over our calendar and stressing over what social circle we run in, that we are willing to do whatever it takes in order to achieve those things. And by themselves, in and of those things, by themselves, and those things are not wrong. But when we place a value on them more than we place a value on our love for Jesus Christ, those things become sinful in our life. And then when you throw in the things that we would always think of, the language that we use or the disrespect that we show or the things that we watch or who we follow and what we like and share from behind a screen, and then we begin to realize there are a lot of things in our life that would scream that we love more than Jesus that our lips would never dare speak out loud. And the problem is these things become so common to us that we no longer recognize them as sin in our life. Look, if you want to talk Duke basketball, I'm going to shut down the conversation in a second and leave the room. If you bring mayonnaise anywhere near me, I'm running from it. That's why it's sitting all the way over there, and I've not even ventured this direction yet, because it's disgusting to me. Look, we shipwreck our lives when we allow the things that we're supposed to hate most become common to us. Cooper, I'm going to ask you to come back up. I'm going to have you help me with this illustration a little bit. I talked about mayonnaise as being disgusting, and it is disgusting. Look at it. Even if you like it, that's disgusting. Okay? For the purpose of this illustration, I'm going to say mayonnaise is sin. It's sinful. I look at it, and there's nothing that I could possibly want to do with that. If I were to walk over there, like, I would start to get a little bit nauseous, and the people in the front row would not be safe, so I'm going to stay on this side and let Cooper handle this over here. But here's the thing. You look at it, and it's disgusting, but what happens is we start to justify things that we don't love with different ingredients. And so what happens is, you start thinking about, you know what, my language is not really that big of a deal. I'm just talking with the guys. Like, I can talk with the guys and it's fine. And, you know, and like we're just in the locker room, or we're just wherever we are. It's just guy talk. It's not that big of a deal. Like, the language I use, I'm at work, and it's how I get my employees' attention. It's not that big of a deal. I know that it's taken the Lord's name in vain, but like, come on, everybody talks like that. It's not that big of a deal. Why are we talking about this? I know this movie that I'm going to, like, it's just really funny. Like, I know everything that it's saying is not something I'm supposed to believe in. It's not something I'm supposed to really value. But, like, it's just funny. It's just humor. It's just social activity that we're involved in. I know there's a couple scenes in it that there's some images of people that I probably shouldn't see. But that stuff doesn't impact me whatsoever. I know that Scripture says that what goes in is ultimately what's going to come out. But that's not me. That doesn't impact me. It's just funny. I know that we haven't been to church like 3 out of the last 4 weeks because, you know, my 9-year-old has a baseball game every week. But you know he's going to get a scholarship one day. You know, like, I mean, it's. I know we don't have a lot of community in our life group because of it, and my kids don't know the value of church as a result of it. But, you know, it's okay because he's gonna pay his way to college as a 9-year-old. I'm not really prideful. It's just confidence. I'm not lazy. Do you know how hard I work during the week? So during the weekend, it's my time to take off. Social media doesn't have anything to do with my walk with the Lord. That's completely separate. So who I like and who I follow and who I retweet and the things that I post on Facebook, I know it's divisive. Even in this room, I know it's divisive, but it's not that big of a deal because it's completely separate from my walk with the Lord. And what happens is we begin to justify everything that we believe in, and we begin to justify the sin in our life because we think it's okay because everyone else is doing it. And the thing that we hate the most, mayonnaise, is now ranch dressing, the thing that we love. Did you know that 90%, the 90% of the main ingredient of ranch dressing is mayonnaise? Like, I hate mayonnaise, but I will put ranch dressing on anything. And the reason for this illustration is because sin no longer looks like mayonnaise, but it looks like ranch dressing because we justify it with everything. Cooper, can we give it up for Cooper? He is the lovely help today. But church, let me tell you where my heart is on this. The greatest fear that I have for our church today and for myself and for you is that we know all of this and we just don't care. That we can set our life asail in the wrong direction and we're okay with it. That we can say to the Lord, I know that you know all things. I know that you are all powerful. I know that you are sovereign. I know that you, I know everything there is to know about you. I can tell all the stories. I can have a good conversation about you with my life group leader. I can have a good conversation with you with Pastor Connor or one of the deacons. I can list every attribute there is to know about who you are. I know everything about who you are. I know that you are spit at, and I know that you are laughed at. I know that you are mocked, and I know that you are abused. I know you are beaten beyond recognition. I know they took your hands and they drove spikes through it and your ankles and they drove a spike through that. I know they took a crown of thorns and they shoved it into your skull. And I know you bled, and I know you died, and I know you did every bit of that just for me. And I even know that 3 days later, you got up just like you said you were going to. But you're still not worth it, Jesus. There's something else I'm going to love more. That's my greatest fear that I have for myself, that I have for you, that I have for our churches. We know all of this stuff and we still choose something else other than Jesus. And guys, when we get to that point, if you get to that point, you're sunk. Your life is shipwrecked. My life is shipwrecked. Our lives are shipwrecked. They're compromised. Our witness has been hurt. Our friendships have been lost. Relationships are damaged. And we live in the bondage of sin every day. But can I tell you, there is grace and there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. And there's freedom in being so in love with Christ. And the truest form of freedom in being in love with Christ is the thought of choosing anything other than him is unimaginable. And when you realize that loving anything more than Jesus is unimaginable, you begin to recognize Jesus for who he is and who you are not. And you're no longer looking at your life and you're not no longer justifying your sin in your life because you're comparing it to someone else, but you're comparing your life to who Jesus is. And you realize that you fall short completely in that because you are a sinful man and you are prone to wander. And when you reach that point, your response is nothing short of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he got a glimpse of heaven, he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and his response upon seeing that, for he said, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." You see, when you recognize that you are a sinful man and you're prone to wander, you can begin the process of keeping your life on the right course, and that leads us to the number two of how we prevent from shipwrecking our faith. And number two is this: you have to kill your sin before your sin kills you. You have to kill your sin before your sin kills you. Colossians 3, chapter 5 says it like this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Look, guys, killing your sin starts in the prep. It doesn't happen in the middle of the crisis. Just like a captain of a ship, he examines his vessel before he takes off on voyage. He looks for potential breakdowns in the structure that could lead to calamity, but in our own lives, we have to do the same thing. So before you ever set sail in your life, before you ever determine the course that you're going to take, you have to determine the areas in your life where you are prone to wander, the danger areas in your life. And for some of you, that's going to be when you're in solitude. For some of you, that's going to be in the company that you keep. For some of us, it's when and where we are on our phone or on the internet. For some of us, it's who we do our business dealings with. But at the end of the day, you name it. Whatever that area is in your life where that could derail your course, you have to remove those things from your life. You have to kill that sin before your sin kills you. Another way to proclaim this, or another way of saying this, is it is your direction that you take, not your intention, that will determine your ultimate destination. So you may have every intention in life in pursuing Jesus and following Jesus and running after him. And if you do that and you set your course in that direction and you make one choice here that's I'm going to follow Jesus here. When there's an opportunity to compromise or to stay focused, you take one step this way and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And there's going to be another step, I'm going to follow Jesus. When I can choose to go the other way, I'm going to follow Jesus. And you ultimately reach the destination that you hoped that you were going to be at. But you reach the destination you never intended to go in the same exact way. That when the opportunity presents itself to choose Jesus or choose this world, you can choose this world and you take a step this way. And it's one small choice here, it's one small choice there, it's another choice here, and you end up waking up at a destination that you never intended to go. There's nobody that ever took their first drink of alcohol and says, I can't wait to be an alcoholic. There's nobody that ever looked at that first image and says, I hope that I'm addicted to pornography. There's nobody that has ever placed that first wager and said, I hope that I become addicted to gambling. There's nobody that has ever done that. David Nasser says it like this: scandalous sin rarely starts as a premeditated choice to live blatantly against God's commands. But it's one choice here and another choice there that ultimately leads you to a destination that you never intended to go if you don't start killing your sin before your sin starts killing you. So if that's the case, we can't even flirt with the idea of sin in our life. There was a businessman who recently, he bought himself a Bentley. And when you buy yourself a Bentley, you also buy yourself a driver, because nobody who owns a Bentley has to drive themselves around. And so he bought himself a Bentley, and he, as he was taking applications for his driver, they narrowed it down to three. And the way that they were going to do the final interview of these three drivers was they were going to do a road course. And at the end of their road course, it was who could drive through the road course the fastest, and they set a cone out at the end of the course. And the driver that could get through the course the fastest and park next to the cone without touching it, the closest to the cone without touching it, was going to get the job. And so the first driver, he hops in and he zips through this course, and he pulls up right to the edge of the cone, and he pulls up like an inch and a half away from the cone. I mean, he, you know, he gets out, he's feeling really good about himself, and he looks at the second driver and tosses him the keys, says, "There's no way you're beating that." The second guy goes, "Give me the keys." Hops in the car. He zips around the course the same way. He comes up and he literally pulls, you know, close enough that if you were to drop a credit card in between, it would get stuck. Like, and he gets out and he's like, "Bro," he tells the third guy, he said, "If you try to get any closer than that, you're going to hit the cone. This thing is over. It's mine." The third driver gets in the car, and instead of zipping through the course, he takes his time. Makes it through, and as he approaches the cone, he ends up turning to the right and going about 150 feet to the right, and he parks the car in a parking space 150 feet away from the cone, and he walks up to the driver and he says, "What time would you like me to pick you up tomorrow?" And the driver looks at this third applicant and he says, "Sir, I don't think you understood the rules of this contest. You were supposed to go through that as fast as you can and park as close to it as you could." And he said, "You know, in all due respect, sir," he goes, "I don't think you understood the rules of your own contest." He goes, "Because what you want is someone to keep your car safe and to get you where you're going to go without any harm. So why on earth would I park as close to danger as I possibly could? So I'm going to park over here and keep it safe." And the guy looks at him and goes, "Pick me up at 8 tomorrow." If we know that we are prone to wander and that sin can kill us, why on earth would we get as close to danger as we possibly could? We have to put an end to our sin before it starts to kill us. You see, Jesus spoke about this very thing in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 24. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it fell. And great was the fall of it." I think what this parable reminds us of is that the storms are always going to come. In every area of our life, storms are going to come. And it's been said that you're either in the middle of a storm right now, you just came out of one, or you're about to go through one. And I can guess that every one of you in this room at some point has had to go through a storm in your life. But the question is how did you respond? Were your eyes fixed on Jesus? Were you at the destination that you wanted to be? Were you making choices each and every day that the storm came? You were where you intended to be, and so when that storm came, your house stood strong. Or you were at a place where you had taken your eyes off Jesus and you were taking steps in the wrong direction. It was one choice here and one choice there, and when that storm came, you had shipwrecked your faith. You want to know how you keep yourself from shipwrecking your faith? Recognize your sinful man prone to wander. Kill your sin before your sin kills you. And number three, you have to build your house on the rock of Jesus Christ. Because when those storms come and the rains fall and the winds come blowing on your life, when your house is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, it will never falter when you're founded upon him. When you fix your eyes on him, when he is your guide, when he is your lighthouse, he will lead you through the storms that come. If you want to know how to live a life of commitment and how to prevent shipwrecking your faith, you want to know how to let Jesus wreck your life for his sake and for his glory, then you build your house on his rock. Because you will never falter. But the reality is that Satan is after your intimacy with him. He is after your intimacy with Christ. He wants to set your eyes on a different course. He wants to take you to a place you never intended to go. And when the storms come and the waters rise and the winds start blowing on your life, Satan is preying on those who built their house on the sand, because he knows that he can get you in a place that you never intended to be. And so let me encourage you this morning. Rather than shipwrecking your faith, let Jesus wreck your life for his name's sake and for his glory. Let Jesus turn your world upside down for his. Make your life all about the gospel. Proclaim him in everything that you do. Fight the good fight of faith. Wage the good warfare. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to your good conscience. And don't reject this warning and prevent so that you will shipwreck your faith. Because following Jesus in today's world, it's not something that you're able to do half-heartedly. It's not a name tag that you can throw on or a label that you wear or a Preston Wood t-shirt you get to wear outside when it's convenient. Now, following Jesus in today's world, it has to be central in everything that you do. And I think one of the most important things that we can learn together in this room this morning is that we are not called to live like everyone else. We are called to live a life that's set apart. We are called to pursue holiness as he is holy. Because it will never be enough to proclaim Jesus with our lips if we are not willing to practice it with our faith in our life. So the question this morning is simple. What is your God? Who or what do you turn to? Jesus is your lighthouse. He's your ultimate destination. And the way that you get to him is by setting one foot in front of the other and you're running after him. You know, I think for many of us, you may be sitting here this morning and you may recognize that your life is on the wrong direction. It's headed in the wrong direction because maybe you've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And so you're making choices, you're taking steps, you're heading in a direction that you never intended to go. And the reason is because you don't have that lighthouse that's guiding you because you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You've never asked him to be your Savior. And in just a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you, if you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you're looking for direction, if you feel like you're lost and you feel like your life has been shipwrecked and you want to find that anchor, you want to find that guide in your life, I'm going to invite you to come forward and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to ask him to save you. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we can be saved. Saved from eternal separation from him. So in just a few verses later, it tells us that all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. So today I'm inviting you to call upon the name of the Lord if that's what you if that's what you need and that's what you desire. Or you may be sitting here today and realizing that in order to set your life in the right direction, I have asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I have been saved. But I haven't followed through with obedience in the first act of obedience yet, and I've yet to be baptized. And so maybe the way that you set your life in the right direction is by following through in baptism today and making your profession of faith public and letting the world to know. And so during the invitation, if that's you, I'm going to encourage you to come up here and talk to one of our ministers about that as well. We would love to talk you through that, what that decision means and why we do that. Or maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't have a church home. I don't have a place of community where I'm able to reach out and have somebody to hold me accountable, to help me when those choices come. I don't have a person that's holding me accountable to make sure I'm taking a step in the direction that I intend to go. And you want a place to call home. We would love for Prestonwood to be that place. And so in just a moment as we pray, after we pray, I'm going to ask us to stand and we're going to worship. And during our worship, if that's what you want to do today, I want to encourage you to come forward and talk to one of our ministers. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that in the midst of our own sin, that you came down to this earth and humbled yourself to become a servant. And you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that one day we could spend eternity with you. And Lord, when you went to the cross, you took our sin and you took our shame and you took it upon yourself. You became sin, the one who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. So God, I pray for those that are in the room today that need to know you. I pray that you give them the boldness and courage to stand and walk down these aisles today to say that, to let them proclaim that they need you. God, because we need you. We fall short of you every day. But I'm grateful for your grace. I'm grateful for your mercy. I'm grateful that you save me so I don't have to have eternal separation from you, but I can have eternal salvation through you. We love you, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.